We're continuing our study of the theme, the judgment of God, a most inconvenient truth. This brief series is spinning off of what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 10 about being saved. Despite the attempts to tone down the language, when the New Testament speaks of being saved, it has first and foremost in mind the ultimate sense that we are saved from the judgment that our sins deserve, and that these judgments terminate in what has historically been referred to as the eternal fires of hell or damnation. And so salvation has first and foremost that ultimate sense. And so we've taken time to examine what the Bible has to say about this theme, the judgment of God. So this morning I want to read two passages to you, one in the Old and one in the New. The one in the Old Testament is taken from the book of Ezekiel, and it's a verse that perhaps you haven't reflected upon often, if at all. But listen as I read to you Isaiah 22, verse 14, where God says, "Can your courage endure, or can your hands be strong in the day that I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it." And then the other passage is in the New Testament, the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. For the apostle writes, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the day of judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented in his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." As a brief rehearsal of what Peter is basically saying, we can look back through biblical history and see examples of God's judgment, and surely are right in our drawing the conclusion that there is yet to come another and final judgment. You have an insert in your bulletin this morning that starts off with a quote from Alan Bloom. The late Alan Bloom was a social critic who wrote that remarkable book called The Closing of the American Mind. And he lamented that the destruction divorce can cause his students, noting that parents often use therapists to help their children cope. And then he wrote this very insightful statement. He said, quote, "Psychologists are the sworn enemies of guilt." There's any number of ways that people try to assuage guilt. The Bible speaks of people searing their consciences so that it no longer bothers them. Or in the case of Pharaoh, hardening his heart. These are both illustrative ways of talking about how we desensitize ourselves. And the more we do so, the easier it becomes to continue in what we are doing. There's a sense in which people labor under a false sense of well-being. Over and over again in the Old Testament, there is this cry that there is no peace to the wicked. Even though the wicked are pronouncing peace, God will reprimand them because what they think is tranquility is an illusion. Or, as you've many times seen out on our Arizona highways, a mirage. Things look to be something other than they really are. Now, if you look in the English dictionary, the word security, as Webster defines it, refers to a state of being or feeling secure, a freedom from fear, anxiety, danger, doubt, etc. A state or sense of safety or certainty. And I'd like to pick up on that sense of certainty. You know, we oftentimes say there's nothing certain in life but death and taxes. That's an old barnyard wisdom that some things may not go according to plan, but you can sure put it down as certain that you're going to die and that taxes are going to accompany you every step of the way to the grave. The Bible speaks of another kind of certainty, and that's the certainty that we shall stand before the judgment seat of God. You know, in this world, security is something that we pursue at perhaps a premium. Every aspect of our lives, in many ways, are governed by a desperate sense of security. Financial security. We want a sense of well-being, that if something happens, we're taken care of. But then people move beyond just financial security to emotional security. We are obsessed with having a sense of well-being. And the bestsellers on the New York Times bestseller list are usually a testimony to where people want to be able to find a sense of self-satisfaction, of being at peace, of having a sense of well-being that says to me, I'm a good person. And so we seek security in all kinds of quick-fix solutions that will provide it. And these how-to manuals are often the best way to determine how we can go about achieving a sense of security in whatever realm it is we're determined to pursue. Felt needs, in this sense, have been a driving force in many of our churches who want to create an atmosphere on Sunday where people can come and have their felt needs mentioned. Now, let's just pause for a minute to unpack. What do we mean by felt needs? Well, those are the needs that we're most aware of. The needs that we sense, I'd like to have this need met. I was telling my Sunday school class that there is a market today by the church growth consultants in which they will tell you how to go about meeting people's self or felt needs. And I get in the mail on any weekly basis, if not two or three times a week, mailings in which we can promote, quote, a ministry in the church that will meet people's felt needs, and people will flock to the church to get these needs met. And this week I was stunned to find that the latest, hottest topic of felt needs that churches are simply gearing up to promote are felt needs in the bedroom. Are your sexual needs being met? And these are churches talking like this, in which people fill out surveys and questionnaires about the intimate aspects of their life. One church in the valley actually had people give bedroom secrets. What's the key to your sex life? Could you share that with our congregation? I can only imagine how our forefathers would have responded to such things from the pulpit of all places. But here's an example of a felt need. Now, as I've mentioned in this series from time to time, oftentimes what we think is a crucial need in our lives is nothing more than the flesh promoting itself under the guise of, well, I'm entitled to this. And unfortunately, what oftentimes gets lost in the shuffle of preaching the felt needs is not addressing what is really the crying need. You see, the question that God asked in Ezekiel 22:14 had to do with people who had a sense of self assurance. Where is your courage, God says to them, when I confront you? You see, we can have a sense of well-being. You know, can you imagine going out on Saturday morning to play a 4-round of golf and you're the best golfer in the foursome? You're a 4 or 5 handicap. You all know what that means, I'm assuming. And lo and behold, to your surprise, one of your foursome members is out sick that day and Tiger Woods is playing in his place. Now, the week before, you were certain that you were going to clean your playing partner's clock. And if you know how golfers play, they will play $1 a hole or something like that. And you could pretty well count on taking home $36, $40, $50. How many holes do you think you're going to win when Tiger Woods is playing with your foursome? You're not going to win any. You see, that whole notion that we start to compare ourselves to people. God says, you think you have a lot of courage, huh? You think you can stand up against any foe? What are you going to do when you have me as an adversary? Now, that's the biblical picture of what the Bible portrays sinners as confronting an adversary, and the adversary is God. Can you imagine a more intimidating adversary? That's why the book of Hebrews says it is a dreadfully fearful, frightening, horrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Your worst nightmare. You've heard that from the old Sylvester Stallone movies. I'm your worst nightmare. You haven't begun to have a nightmare that can compare to having God as your adversary. This whole notion of appearing in a courtroom, I illustrated this morning with our children. You've been called to the principal's office because the teacher found you culpable of some offense. And so it's off to the principal's office you go. And here's an authority figure. Here's a person that can impose a penalty. Here's a person that's going to adjudicate and determine the nature of your offense and the punishment that it requires. All of us, perhaps at various times in our lives, have been confronted with an uncomfortable situation of dealing with an individual who has that kind of authority over us in the military, in the workplace, in school. And yet, imagine, if you will, being hauled into God's courtroom. And you don't have a friendly judge. You have a judge who has at his disposal every shred of information available about the particulars of your case. And not only do you have the uncomfortable feeling that all that you have done is going to be revealed, but there's this sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach that God is going to deal with you in strict justice. You see, the Bible never portrays God as blinking His eyes at our offenses. You see, the God of our own making, the God that we hypothesize exists, is a fairy tale. We like to imagine that there's a God who simply exists to confirm us in our struggles. We like to imagine a deity who is indifferent to our foibles. But the God of the Bible is not like that. You see, when Peter is rehearsing in that second chapter the historical illustrations of God's judgment, each time he says God's judgment fell upon the wicked. And the contrast is between the wicked and the righteous. See, if you're going to God's courtroom and you are righteous, you have no concerns whatsoever. If you're not righteous, and I don't mean partially so, but if any aspect of unrighteousness clothes you, you're in a predicament. You see, this is what David meant in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose transgression God has dealt with. See, David was mindful in Psalm 32, as he was in Psalm 50, that he had sinned. He had done something he knew was wrong. He had broken the law of God. Now listen, I've said this before and it bears repeating. We oftentimes have a twinges of consciousness, or twinges of our conscience that reminds us of some failing we had in our past. My wife and I were discussing this. You've heard people say, if I had it to do over again, I'd do it just like that. That's the talk of a fool. All of us can remember incidences, events in our past that if we could, we would redress them. We would have done something differently. We would have treated a person in a different fashion. We would not have rushed into a situation without taking time to think more clearly about what we were doing. All of us learn from experiences. And anybody who says that, well, I didn't learn anything from my life's experiences, I'd do it all over again the same way, is a fool. All of us have learned that if I had it to do over again, I would do that differently. And so we may have a sense of uneasiness when we recollect our past. But so much of what we choose to remember may not be significant at all in the sight of God. But those examples in which we have violated the Ten Commandments in word, thought, or deed, that is what God is going to focus on. And so David says, blessed is the man whose transgression, I have violated the law of God, and God has covered it. And you see, he later goes through and he contrasts how this blessedness that pertains to the forgiveness of sins is something foreign to the wicked. They're callously indifferent to having violated God's law. Sin to them is just a theological nonsense word. They're only concerned with whether or not they were caught in somehow publicly shamed by their behavior. All of you this week probably heard about the example that John Edwards has now come out and admitted that he had been unfaithful to his wife and had committed adultery. And it was rather revealing that he said that he kept lying about it and denying it. And he even admitted that he had become so self-confident that no one would find out. He continued until finally it was revealed that he had, in fact, had an adulterous relationship. So we continue our behavior with only the fear of public exposure to be concerned about. But in the case of David and his horrendous sin by committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband later killed was known to God. And that's why David says, when I kept silent, I'm going to keep this to myself. No one knows about this. No one needs to know. God's hand was heavy upon him. And then he acknowledged his sin. He confessed it. Listen, David is not saying by the act of acknowledging I've done something wrong, God will say, oh, don't worry about it. You're forgiven. Never mind. As long as you own up to it, you'll be all right. We often told that America is a country of second chance. Just admit you made a mistake. Listen, simply admitting to God that you have done that which you should not have done, and by the way, left undone the things you should have done, does not grant you immunity. No, David says, blessed is the man whose transgression is covered. And he harkens back to the whole notion of atonement. There where sacrifice on the altar was made, life was taken, blood was shed, sin was atoned for. Only by atonement can sin be forgiven. To be arraigned into God's courtroom without an atonement to deal with your sins is the worst possible predicament a sinner can find themselves in. Because what that involves is God will now punish your sins in your person. And you will not be able to stand under the penalty that he imposes. You see, the glorious good news that the gospel celebrates is atonement has been made for sinners. Christ, God's Son Himself, took to Himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto the law. And by perfectly fulfilling the demands of the law, He provided a righteousness that sinners desperately need. It's not merely that God grants you forgiveness through the mediation of Christ. Something else must now occur. You must enter into God's courtroom with a righteousness that meets with the judge's approval. Not merely that your sins are no longer reckoned as a factor, but a righteousness that guarantees the judge's acceptance. You are guiltless. Who can say that? The Bible says, who can ever say that? I can't. Can you? No. And this is why the Bible says judgment is certain. As sure as day follows night and vice versa, the judgment of God is coming. And all of humanity, from Adam on, will be held accountable to God. The only ones who will escape the fierceness of His wrath are those who have fled for sanctuary in the shadow of the cross, where Christ has endured the full penalty of God's wrath by satisfying His justice. The judgment of God is a most inconvenient truth, but it is a truth. The great British philosopher and mathematician Bertrand Russell is widely considered to be one of the great intellectuals of the 20th century. But he was also one of the most aggressive critics of Christianity. In fact, back during the 60s, he wrote a very popular, widely read book entitled Why I Am Not a Christian. In this book, which I read as a college student, he says, "The chief reason I am not a Christian has to do with the person of Jesus." And he said, "You can admire many things about Jesus, a noble man, a wise man, but," he said, "he had one major character flaw which to me cannot be ignored. Jesus, at least according to the New Testament, believed in and taught the doctrine of hell," which Russell said was morally incomprehensible. He said to believe that God is going to punish people like Jesus said they were going to be punished, he said, "I cannot think that that was something that Jesus should be praised for." And so he said, "The reason I'm not a Christian is primarily because Jesus believed in hell, taught it, and so I cannot believe in a person like that." I credit Russell with being candid and honest. Nowadays, we have people like Brian McLaren, who was listed in Time magazine not too long ago as one of the 25 most influential evangelicals in America. Brian McLaren, in his recent book entitled The Last Word and the Word After That, would have done Bertrand Russell a favor by convincing him that Jesus actually didn't believe in hell. You see, according to McLaren, he concocts a fanciful view that the Jews during the intertestamental period, that is between the closing of the Old Testament and the writing of the New Testament, they wove together the mythological views of the Mesopotamian, the Egyptian, and the Zoroastrian, and the Persian religions, and out of this they created this notion of hell. When Jesus comes on the scene, the Pharisees were using hell as a club to keep people in line. And through the threat of hell, the Pharisees could motivate sinners to stop sinning, and then perhaps God would send the Messiah along with His kingdom. McLaren says that Jesus takes the Pharisees' clubs and turns it on them. Jesus didn't really believe in or endorse hell as we have understood it. He just used it as a, quote, truth-depicting model. Jesus used hell to threaten those who excluded sinners and their undesirables, showing that God's righteousness was compassionate and merciful, that God's kingdom welcomed the undeserving, that for God there was no outgroup. This convoluted argumentation leads to there being no outgroup at all. Meaning that McLaren winds up saying, there's no need for hell, because in the final analysis, God will accept everybody. Now, if you choose to believe that, then you're not only being confronted with the overwhelming evidence that Jesus was duped into believing things about hell that the Old Testament taught, but all the apostles as well. No, the overwhelming testimony of the Scriptures, not just the Gospels, but the Old Testament beginning with Genesis, running all the way through Revelation, testifies overwhelmingly what you know to be true. God is going to judge the secrets of men's hearts on a day, and that day is fast approaching. May God be merciful to all of you. May you know what it means to seek shelter in Christ and to come to Him believing that He is who He claimed to be and that He will receive sinners. For it's sinners who need salvation. As the elders and deacons come forward to wait on God's people, would you prepare to remember Christ in the bread and the wine?